Well, summer is drawing to an end. You wouldn't believe it. It's going to be 90 again today, but it'll be gone pretty soon. The feast is coming. But today I want to present something that hopefully will change our perspective a little bit. We don't often focus on this particular subject, and I think it's one that would be good for us to look at. There's that old expression, you can't see the forest for the trees, and that can happen theologically at times when something's right in front of us, and yet it isn't obvious. There's a passage in Psalm 111, verse 5, that I think will set the tone for where we're going to go today. Psalm 111, I'm going to read a short passage here. Because this is one of those areas where I think we look at the trees and not necessarily the forest. Psalm 111 says, "Praise you the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant." He mentions covenant in the singular. But we know that there are a number of covenants. Psalm 111, 1 to 5. But why would God talk about his covenant in the singular? Which covenant is that? And why would he say he's ever mindful of his covenant when we know that there are covenants that were made that seemingly were discarded, that are no longer in effect? Which covenant is he talking about? This is where we need to understand the broader picture. This is where we need to discern the forest from the trees, because every forest is made up of many trees. God's covenant is also made up of many, could we say, trees. There is a clue given in Genesis 15 that tells us something about the covenants that we need to be aware of. It's one of those things that's right there before us, and yet many times we just read right over it and not get the point of what it's telling us. Before that, now this Genesis 15 is talking about the Abrahamic covenant, but before that, God made a covenant with Noah. In the time of Noah, the earth was full of wickedness and violence. It says that the whole earth was only evil continually. The product of the human mind, the product of human society at the time, was nothing but evil. God saw a need to remedy that situation. And the way he did it was to drown the earth, to drown all of living humanity, with the exception of the rare individual that was on the earth at that time, who knew his law and who kept his precepts and lived righteously. Only Noah was pure in his character. God drowned the earth and effectively wiped out all of the human race at that time. Now, there's a picture in that. The picture is that sin needs to be dealt with. And the way that he dealt with it was with the flood being covered over with water. And there's a illustration in that of the human condition. It has a relationship symbolically to baptism. God made a covenant with Noah after the flood that he would not flood the earth again. Let's look at Genesis 6:5. Let's go back a little further. Where it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's all that the human mind could produce, was evil. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And we know the story from there. But it was the intent of God to renew life on the earth. Let's go over to Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8. "And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And this is, I think, the first time that we read of God making a covenant. But it was not a covenant that they had to do anything about. This was a covenant that God made with them. Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and every living creature of all the earth. And the waters shall be no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." God set the rainbow as a reminder of his everlasting covenant with mankind. And that rainbow, which represented that covenant, had to do with life. It had nothing to do with righteousness or repentance that early on. But it was a perpetual covenant. The question is, was it related to any of the others? What I want to present to you is the fact that there is a greater covenant. There is a master covenant, which includes all of the others. You see, God's covenant with mankind went through what we could call an evolutionary progression, where each of the successive stages of that covenant brought us closer and closer to God's ultimate plan for mankind. There are four distinct covenant eras, and we could say, including Noahian covenant, that there's five. But the one that counts the most is the one that we read of in Genesis chapter 15. We've spoken on this before, but I want to bring it up again because I think it gives us a greater picture of what we find in the pages of the Bible regarding the covenants. If God is ever mindful of his covenants, why does it seem that he's creating a covenant and then rejecting it and going on and creating another covenant? And why is it mentioned in the singular? The reason being that the covenant that God has made is progressing through different stages. It is all one covenant, ultimately. In Genesis 15, now this, to set the stage a little bit, this is the point where Abram is having a conversation with the Lord, pointing out the fact that he has no legitimate heir. God's response to that was to have him set up a peculiar sacrifice. This is one that was known in the ancient world. We're not so much familiar with it in our generation. But it was a particular kind of sacrifice. And with this sacrifice, they would make, the people participating in it, would make an oath to one another. And that oath was life-threatening if they didn't comply with that covenant. It's called a maledictory oath. Normally, it would only take one animal. But God required Abram to take four distinct sets of animals. Let's read what he says here, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be. God was identifying a particular generation, those who descended from this man, Abram. And he believed in the Lord, and it counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. The practice was to take these particular animals when they sacrificed them, to cut them in half and lay them on either side of a path, mirror image to one another. Down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river near Euphrates. God made a covenant with Abram. Now it's curious that we read over in Ephesians, Galatians 3:27, it gives us a clue of the significance of this particular sacrifice. Verse 29, not 27. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that explains that this covenant made with Abraham carries over and is still in effect to this day. It applies to the legitimate heirs of Abraham, not just his physical descendants. So we have a clue of the application of the Abrahamic covenant, and that tells us that there's something further we need to look into. There is a progression. The Abrahamic covenant carries within it a progression through time. And that progression is represented by the animals and the order in which those animals were taken and laid out on the trail. We have heifer of 3 years old. And we have the she-goat of 3 years old. And the male lamb of 3 years old. Followed by a dove and a young pigeon. Now you can notice in there, there's only one of them that isn't identified as to its age. Is one of them ageless? But those animals of 3 years old are the animals in their reproductive prime, which gives us another clue that each of these represents an ongoing generation. What do they represent? That's the interesting part. Because they tell us something about the covenant, the everlasting covenant, that we might not be aware of. Now the Protestant world, and for that matter the Catholic world, rejoices in the fact that the old covenant is all done away. Oh, how wonderful. That old covenant is in the trash can. Well, is it really? It's only the Apostle Paul that uses the term old covenant. And I think it's pretty much restricted to the book of Hebrews. But the word old isn't the same old that we would normally think. You might buy an old house. And before you move in, you'd want to rehab the place. And then you could say, we have a new house. Would that be lying? No, because the house has been reconditioned, rebuilt. So it's new in that sense. And that's the difference between old and new in the word that Paul used. It was a word that meant more something like renewed. Not new in the sense of getting rid of the old. That's what the world doesn't understand. The old covenant is a part of the progression that God is making with the people that he's dealing with. In the Noahian covenant, and that period lasted about 450 years, it dealt with all of mankind, irrespective of their spiritual condition. All of mankind came under the Noahian covenant. It provided humanity with the assurance of continuing life. It called for no response on their part as far as repentance or anything like that. Repentance was not a factor. This covenant was primarily one-sided, but it applied to all of humanity. In the generations that came after the flood, we see a renewal of life, and that was God's intention for mankind. It says, He is not willing that any should perish. We have to think about that in the sense of how many we think have perished throughout the years. God has a plan where no one needs to perish undeservedly. And that plan is revealed through the various stages of His covenant. And those stages are represented by the four kinds of sacrifices that we see in the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundation for God's plan to deal with humanity. His plan of redemption is revealed through these covenants. We could call the Abrahamic covenant the master covenant for that time forward where God is beginning to deal with humanity. Prior to the time of Abraham, there were no people who had made any covenant. The flood called for the extinction of all the nephesh that was extant in the days of Noah. The flood posed a picture of what was necessary in the plan of redemption, because there's a correlation. In fact, a similar correlation is made with the crossing of the Red Sea. But the flood basically pictures the destruction of the old man. When we are baptized, it is to commemorate the death of the old man. Now, the opposite end of the spectrum is a very different picture. There's a clue of that in 2 Peter 3. I want to go there. Because God promised to Noah that there would never be another flood like occurred in his time. 2 Peter 3, verse 6. I'm going to start in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Referring to the time of the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, where the promise was that God would never again flood the earth, it also left open the opposite end. And that opposite end is the destruction by fire of those who were incorrigibly unrepentant. There's a verse in Matthew, see if I can find it here. 3:11-12. And this is a verse that is enormously misunderstood. Matthew 3. We don't get the sense of this just reading it as it is, but when we see the overall picture, it tells us something. Matthew 3:11-12. I'm seeing that I should probably start in verse 7, because this ties in a little more of this than I thought. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet or appropriate for repentance. There should have been some demonstration of their repentance before baptism. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. There's something more to it than just their physical lineage. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. This is the opposite end of the burial in water. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some people try to think that being given the Holy Spirit gives them some kind of fire. No, this is a contrast. This is a contrast between the beginning of the age of man, which is the point of the Noahian covenant, and the end of humanity, where the earth is going to be changed, it's going to be cleansed with fire this time. There's a difference. Being baptized of water unto repentance, or being extinguished with fire. The next verse reinforces that. Verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand. And you know what happens with a fire when you fan it. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the application of fire. Something we need to be reminded of, because the world doesn't fully understand the plan in that sense. It begins with repentance and baptism. And those who haven't repented become converted and baptized have a day to look forward to of being consumed in the lake of fire. The Abrahamic covenant lasted about 430 years, and it contained the promise of life and an inheritance. This one called for a response on the part of the person entering into that covenant. Righteousness by faith through sacrificing was included. This covenant is represented by the heifer. Genesis 15:9 mentions that. But the basis of and the emphasis of this particular covenant was the promise. And we saw in Galatians 3:29 a reflection of that promise, which extends not only from his time, but through to the end. The promise extends to Abraham's legitimate seed, those who are of Christ's seed, because Christ is the legitimate heir of the full intent of the Abrahamic covenant. This offer, the Abrahamic covenant, was to a specific race of people. The sons of his heir. Genesis 15:4, we don't need to go there. But Abraham was given a legitimate physical heir soon after. But that heir wasn't the full or true recipient. There was a greater heir, a spiritual heir, which was, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. And those who are in him are recipients of the full intent of the Abrahamic covenant. So that covenant remains in effect. So what do we say of the others? Because after about 430 years came the Mosaic covenant. Did the Mosaic covenant throw out the Abrahamic covenant? Did it supersede it? Or was it within it? My point to you is that it is within it, and that it further defined who were the legitimate heirs. You'll see a progression here. It's first given in its broadest sense, and then it's defined down to a smaller entity. And then when we come to the covenant that exceeds the Mosaic covenant, it's refined down to an even smaller element. The Mosaic covenant was established some 430 years after the time of Abraham. The covenant that was given to Moses dealt with sin more specifically than the first covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant. The law was known long before the time of Moses. I can recall someone here in this town giving a sermon, and he basically said, the law was thrown out with the old covenant. The law came in with the new covenant, and it went out with the new covenant. We no longer need to keep the law. And I kind of blanched at the time. And it may have been back during that time that I began to think along these lines to understand this the way I'm presenting it to you today. But that thought reflects somewhat the typical religious thinking of our time, that the new covenant replaces the old covenant. And when the old covenant was thrown out, then the law was thrown out with it. And that was the approach that was being promoted. What was wrong with that? The old covenant was represented by the female goat, if you'll notice, in the progression back there in Genesis 15. The female goat represented the old covenant period of time, which I said lasted some 1,450 years. And it was appropriate because God was dealing with the nation of Israel. They were like that female goat, and he used that to represent that stage in the progression of, or in the evolution of, his covenant with mankind. The original covenant that was made at Mount Sinai did not include the sacrificial system. It did not include the ceremonial law. Those were added at a time when it became clear that the people were incapable of obeying in the fullest sense. He had to show them that there had to be something added to address the need, and the need was how to deal with sin. And what became apparent in that phase of the covenant, the female goat phase, what we could call the old covenant, was the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The old covenant was very bloody. And all of that sacrifice was basically illustrative of how sin needed to be dealt with. Hebrews 9:22 explains that. This is what they learned. Hebrews 9:22. This is what they learned from that system. Verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. When did they learn that? They learned that under the ceremonial laws that God gave through Moses there in the wilderness, after they proved that they were incapable of keeping God's law by their physical will. You see, God's Spirit was not included. There's a further progression. God's Spirit was not available to those people by and large. There were a few select individuals for His particular purpose. But for the most part, those people didn't have God's Spirit. That's one of the things He promises to them in Ezekiel 37, that He will put His Spirit in them. But they didn't have it before. Without God's Spirit, they couldn't really keep the intent of the law, though they might strive vigorously to keep the letter. That went on for some 1,450 years, and then we come to what is called the New Covenant, which we might be more accurately describing as the Renewed Covenant, because many of the basic elements that were exposed or that revealed in the Old Covenant are contained in a different way within Christ's covenant. And that covenant extends for, rough figures, 2,000 years. Christ was the ultimate lawgiver. A second Moses, one like unto Moses, he says. Not an anti-Moses, let's notice. He was like Moses. His covenant provided for the remission of sins. Why? Because an acceptable sacrifice had been offered. Christ's sacrifice fulfilled the representations of what had been done under the old covenant. Christ's covenant is represented by the male lamb. I think that should be obvious what the connection is there. Not the female goat. A goat has a different personality than a lamb, which the nation of Israel certainly did. But with Christ's covenant, we could say it's the third phase of the Abrahamic covenant, provided things that the old covenant couldn't provide. It's defined down even further. The Abrahamic covenant was to all of his descendants. The Mosaic covenant was basically to the nation, excluding a lot of Abraham's descendants. Christ's covenant, the new covenant, was defined down even further. It was defined down to the family who had repented, who had been covered, whose sins had been covered by His shed blood, the true sacrifice. It's getting smaller and smaller. Can you see the progression here? It isn't that one covenant replaces the other. It's that each of these covenants, redefined more accurately what was developing. This exposes God's plan of redemption for all of mankind, how He's dealing with man. We are now in the new covenant, Christ's covenant, and it does not apply to the world in general, other than those who are called to repentance and who comply with that call. Not all comply. And not all are called. Under the new covenant, we have a personal relationship. We have direct access. There is no intermediary required like there was under the old covenant. In the old covenant, you had to go through the priest to have access, to get heard. Matthew 27:51 tells us this is a whole different circumstance. Matthew 27. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. This veil being torn opened the Holy of Holies to his followers. One thing also that's obvious, or that's very noteworthy between the Old Covenant and the New, is that the foundation of both are the same. In Jeremiah 31 we read, and since it's repeated in Hebrews 8, we'll go to Hebrews 8, but it's basically the same statement being made in both the Old and the New Testaments. But let's go to Hebrews 8, because this is key to understand as well. The New Covenant does not throw out the law. The law was known before the time of Noah. By what standard would he define that the whole world was only evil continually if there had been no law? And for that matter, sacrificing goes clear back to the time of Adam and Eve. What they understood or what their procedures were, we don't know specifically. But it's not a new thing. It did not come in at Mount Sinai. Hebrews 8. Let's start with verse 6. Let's see, verse 5. Maybe that's even a better place to start. For who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished. What God gave Moses was a type, a picture, a shadow of the real, the things that were going on in heaven. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, referring to Christ, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You wouldn't need it. What is different? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant." It was because they broke the covenant. They didn't hold up their end, that he had to add something more to that covenant to keep those people aware of their condition and what needed to be done about it. But verse 10, and this repeats Jeremiah 31, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest." Now we have to think about that verse, because that certainly isn't the condition today. All the world does not know him. Does your neighbor know the Lord? "They shall not teach every man his neighbor." Why? Because there's more to come. And there's a hint of it. "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that," he says, "a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away." It's fading into the background. It was legitimate in its time. But a new covenant, a renewal of the covenant, taking God's law and placing it in people's very nature, which is what happens when we're called, when we repent, when we're baptized, when we're given God's Spirit. That's what happens. God's law can be written on our hearts instead of just carved into tables of stone. Each step in this progression of covenants becomes closer and closer to the ultimate intent of it all. So the Christian era, the new covenant era, is represented by the male lamb. Is that the end of the story? And that's where we've got something else to think about. Because there's going to be a covenant yet to come. Unlike any of the covenants that we have to date. Except this covenant to come is going to fulfill the covenant made with Noah and the covenant made with Abraham to a degree that we could never have imagined. That covenant is represented by two birds. And if you'll notice, if you read Genesis 15, that those two birds, they are not blood sacrifices. We have the dove, and we have a young pigeon. The dove is not described as to its age. May we speculate? Does that dove represent the converted, the spirit beings, who will live in the same world with the young pigeons? If you know anything about young pigeons, they are fully grown, fully fledged, before they can fly. We had experience with that when canoeing one time, going under a bridge. There's a whole bunch of pigeons under there. We thought we'd splash some water and scare them off. They couldn't fly. They're running back and forth. They look full grown. A pigeon can't fly until a certain age, no matter how mature they look. But do the pigeons represent those people becoming converted in the millennial age? Is there going to be another covenant, another phase of the covenant in the millennial age? We know one thing, that in the millennial age, salvation will be available to all who desire it. And we know that from two places. John 7:37 is one place. John 7:37, a statement made in the context of the fall holy days, which we'll be hearing more about in the coming days. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given at that particular point in time, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now that verse is different than what we read a chapter earlier, where he said, and that's in 6:44, where he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Is that a contradiction? John 6 is a statement made in the context of the spring holy days, Passover season, and Pentecost. But John 7 is mentioned in the context of the fall holy days. The fall holy days represent the millennial age and the age beyond it. where a whole new era will come into being, which we can read of in Revelation chapter 22. Reading this in its broader context, you can see the time setting. But in Revelation 22, we read, in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Notice, the bride is involved in this invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. This is wide open to anyone. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This is a period of time when the opportunity for salvation is wide open to all of humanity. That's not what we have right now. Salvation is not open to all of humanity. It's open to those whom God will call, but not all are being called. That should be obvious. But there's a period of time that we call the whosoever will period. That would be the millennial covenant, represented by the two birds. I pose to you that the two birds represent the millennial covenant. So we have Noah, whose covenant was made with all of mankind. And that was defined down a little bit with the Abrahamic covenant, which was restricted to a racial family line. It was a covenant that was permanent. But it was permanent only to the legitimate heirs. It provided for blessings, physical blessings. It gave them an inheritance. But most importantly, it gave a promise. What was that promise? That's what we need to come to understand. I think we can see that promise in the progression of the stages of the development of God's overall covenant with humanity. The Mosaic covenant was restricted to a sanctified nation. It's further defined down. The nation of Israel, not just all of Abraham's descendants. And then the covenant under Christ, the new covenant, was restricted to a sanctified individual. It became a matter of grace. I used to have a Sunday school teacher. When he learned of the teachings of the Worldwide Church of God, he became emphatic. It's not a matter of race. It's a matter of grace. And he's right, except one thing. That grace is extended primarily to one race. Not that others can't be brought in, grafted in. True. But it was a blind spot, I think, in his thinking. The race involved, the race in question, are those who are Christ's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the Abrahamic covenant was defined down even further to those who are in Christ. And then, of course, we have the millennial covenant, the millennial phase of the covenant, which will extend to all of humanity, even to those who are this today dead in their graves. Because we understand the meaning of that last great day, when those who died never having been called, never having had an opportunity, are going to be brought into the covenant. In accordance with God's will, that no person should perish. Unless, by their own choice, they warrant that. And they will face, of course, the lake of fire. But one thing we can see, and I don't know if I brought it out here, but the law was the common denominator in all of these covenants. The law did not get abolished at any point in time. God's moral code has never changed. Sin was sin from the time of Adam. We shouldn't think of it that way. But let's recognize that God's covenant with humanity has a progression through all time. And each phase of that covenant, and these are phases, it isn't that one throws out the other, but each of these phases of that covenant is more and more specific to God's ultimate plan for humanity. The salvation of whosoever wills.